Well, okay. So I'm really excited to be with all of you today to lead us through this conclusion of 1 John. It's fun that I got to start us last semester, and now I get to end with you all, so that's pretty fun. And I just wanted to kind of go over what we know about 1 John. So we know that 1 John was written to answer the question of who is in God's family. John is writing to fellow believers who are being tested in their faith. He's shepherding the shaken believers who were being exposed to false teaching and watching people in their churches, whom they thought were believers, walk away from the faith with these false teachers. So throughout this epistle, John emphasizes the truth of Christ, and he repeatedly returns to three categories of tests that a person may use to check their faith: the test of doctrine, the test of love, and the test of obedience. John wants us to know that we are truly saved after reading this letter. In fact, he uses the word know around 30 times in the book of 1 John. John MacArthur says it's 39. I counted 38, but we're going to go with what John says because he's probably right. So that's almost as many times as the word love was used. And in the passage that we're studying today, he uses the word know 7 times, and more specifically the phrase, we know. So just a little review of what we know from this chapter. Starting in chapter 2, John begins going over and reminding us of the things we know. In verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Verses 13 and 14, because you know him, because you know the Father, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 18, we know that it is the last hour. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. In verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. In verse 15, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know that he laid down his life for us. Verse 24, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Moving on to chapter 4, verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Then in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's not even all of the verses that have the word know in them. And as I was studying this lesson, I kept remembering those little PSAs that were on TV in the 1990s, and maybe they still are, but I don't watch commercials. So I can still hear the music that went with them. Dun, 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 dun. I don't know if you remember it, but they were called The More You Know. And they would bring in these celebrities to come on TV and talk about different cultural issues or things that were important at the time. I tried to look up old ones, and one of them was like, do you know what the 3 best weapons in a fight are? Your 2 feet and your brain, so that you can walk away. I mean, so like, just, it was just silly things like that, that they brought, like, Jerry Seinfeld to come out and say these things. So, but that just, I just kept thinking about those, and I just kept imagining, like, John as one of those celebrities, and he's coming on TV, and he's saying, look at all of these things that we know are certain about God that can give us confidence in our faith. So, like I said, today, we'll be going over John's conclusion of this epistle. And in this conclusion, he reminds us of 5 things we know, or 5 assurances that we have as Christians. So before we jump into going over those assurances, let's read 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, and pay special attention to all of the we know statements. So starting in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, the first assurance that John gives us is found in verse 13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." As believers, if we believe in Jesus, we know we have eternal life. John wrote his gospel to bring unbelievers to faith. His gospel is about the person and work of Christ. The most well-known Bible verse in the world is found in the Gospel of John, John 3:16. And then John wrote this epistle to give believers confidence that they have eternal life. This world that we live in is full of uncertainties, and I'm sure that back in John's time it was no different. And today we have so many things that we do to try to prepare for them. Just one example is the amount of insurance that most of us carry. We have insurance for our cars in case of an accident, for our homes in case of a flood or a fire, for our medical problems in case something comes up with our health, or even for the loss of a loved one. Uncertainty of what the future holds controls a large majority of what we do and how we live our lives. And based on the number of religions in the world, the uncertainty of life after death weighs heavily on much of the world. Thankfully, through knowing and believing in Christ, we don't have to worry about that. This verse 13 parallels in the Gospel of John's chapter 20, verse 31, that says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So in both John's gospel and in his epistle, he reminds us that he has written these things so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. All throughout this epistle, John has been giving these tests that identify true believers and separate out the false believers. These believers had false teachers living among them. They had antichrists in their churches, living among them in their daily lives. They had been fellowshipping with these wolves in sheep's clothing, and because of that, they were insecure. They were doubting their faith. So the teaching they had been receiving was not sound. Therefore, John gave them doctrinal tests and moral tests to help them back on the right path. The doctrinal tests were discerning a man as truly sinful and the test of understanding who Christ truly is and why he came. The moral tests have to do with obedience to God's laws, love for God and not the world, and love for others. And John wrote this epistle so that as believers, we could study it and discern in our lives if we pass the tests. As James says, "He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Our crown of life is eternal life, and thankfully we don't have to earn it. And yes, this eternal life is most often referred to in thinking about our future with living forever with God in heaven. But it must also be looked at as the quality of our life and not just the duration. Not only do we get to spend eternity with him, but our eternal life is a present possession, not merely a future hope. Jesus said in John 10, verses 9 through 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Because of our salvation, we are able to enjoy our relationship with God here on earth, even though it is not yet fully realized in this life. The Christian life is meant to be rich, full of joy, peace, love, and purpose. Throughout Scripture, this abundant life is described in terms of our fellowship with God. He is the God of all comfort, the God of all grace, the God who supplies all of our needs, the God that we draw near to in time of trouble. We experience an abundant life through our fellowship with Him. And one way that we are able to enjoy this fellowship with God while here on earth is through our prayer time, which brings us to the next assurance we have as believers. Verses 14 and 15 say, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." So our second assurance we have as Christians is answered prayer. As believers, we can have confidence when we go before Him, just as we can have confidence when we await judgment, as we saw in chapters 2 and 4. Confidence here means freedom of speech, and we can come to the Father freely and tell Him our needs. But we also must make sure that first we are right with God. We must be obedient to Him and repent of any unconfessed sin. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." So that verse says the Lord will not hear us because of our sins, our unrepented of sins. Unconfessed sin is a major hindrance to our relationship with the Lord. And we must also be aware that our relationships with other believers can hinder our relationship with the Lord. If we have any problems with other believers, we must deal with them, as it says in Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and while there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to our brother, and then come and present your offering." So this goes right in step with what John has been talking about all along, loving God and loving others. If a believer is truly abiding in Christ through love and obedience, they will consistently address unconfessed sin and not allow unresolved issues with other believers to remain unresolved. If our relationship with God is in good standing, then the second condition for answered prayer is that we must pray within God's will. John MacArthur says, "To pray in Jesus' name is to pray consistent with who He is, with the goal of bringing Him glory. It is to follow the pattern of His model prayer, 'Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.' The goal of prayer is not to gratify our selfish desires, but to align our wills with God's purposes." We can determine God's will by reading His Word, listening to the Holy Spirit, and remembering His promises. Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it." When believers walk in obedience and delight in the Lord, He shapes their hearts by placing within them desires that bring Him glory, and those desires will control their prayers. Now, I have to be honest, I can struggle with unfulfilled prayers, and while studying this, that came to mind a lot. And this part of the lesson, I spent a lot of time studying. I talked about it the last time that we went over, when I talked with you guys, I talked about answered prayers, and I felt like I just didn't really talk about this enough. And I probably, like many of you, have had prayers that you have felt like they were within God's will, but they went unanswered or they went unfulfilled. So I found a great chapter in the book called Developing a Healthy Prayer Life by James Beek and Joel Beek. And in this chapter called Unfulfilled Prayer, they talked about specific biblical examples of unfulfilled prayer. Now, there's many in the Bible, but they gave two. The first example was when Moses asked to see the Promised Land. But God said no to this prayer because Moses had disobeyed God and struck that rock twice when he was bringing forth the water. And the second example is when Paul asked the Lord for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. Paul's request was not given to him, but the Lord did grant him grace to endure it. So in this book, one of the authors says, "These are biblical examples that legitimate prayers, proper requests, and fitting petitions can remain unfulfilled. It is possible that our prayers for wayward sons or daughters, for more effective gifts to serve, or for the healing of a loved one may remain unfulfilled. Legitimate prayers can remain unfulfilled prayers. Such experiences can hang as a cloud over our spiritual lives. Everything begins to look darker and feel colder. We can become depressed, coming to wrong conclusions like, all my prayers are fruitless, or I must not be a child of God because my prayer is not answered. Both of these conclusions are mistaken. Remember that despite these examples of unfulfilled prayers, Moses and Paul were true children of God, and many of their prayers were answered. If our prayers do not obtain the benefits we desire, this does not necessarily mean that they are fruitless. Unfulfilled prayer can serve as a means to produce far deeper and more valuable benefits than those we originally requested. Unfulfilled prayer can teach us patience and contentment, surrendering and bowing before God." So I just really liked how that author explained that, and I think it's important that when we're looking at these verses, they are dealing directly with the providence of God. So as it says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So we will not always understand why God answers our prayers the way that he does. And that is because we can't see the bigger picture. Our eyes are often on a more temporary or shallow result. God is bigger. He answers our prayers with eternal results. And oftentimes, God's no's are actually deeper yeses. God can accomplish much through prayers that seem unanswered, bringing glory to himself and leaving us in amazement. Most importantly, we are directed to pray to God and to pray with confidence. Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And our Heavenly Father delights in our prayers, and he wants that to be a part of our relationship with him. So as we grow in our relationship with him, the priorities of our prayers will start to align with God's priorities. And as that happens, we have confidence that he hears our prayers. Now, John goes on in verses 16 and 17 to give an example of the kind of prayer that God answers. Now, verses 16 and 17 can kind of feel confusing, feels like an abrupt change from what John was just talking about, but they do actually relate to verses 14 and 15, because John is illustrating in these verses a contrasting manner of the extent of God's promise to answered prayer. So verses 16 and 17 say, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So in these verses, John is telling us that there may be a time when a prayer goes unanswered, and it is when a sin leads to death. John does not elaborate on what this sin could be. So I studied several different commentators and preachers, and a lot of them came to kind of that there's two possibilities here, and most of them agree that it's this first possibility, and that he is talking about when a non-believer sins and it leads to eternal death. So when a non-believer places that final nail in the coffin and turns his back completely on Jesus Christ, he gives a final rejection of who Christ is. This is the view, like I said, that most commentators believe to be most likely what John is talking about here. And this is apostasy. Apostasy is when a person professes to be a Christian, goes to church, fellowships with other believers, hears the gospel completely, yet chooses to reject Christianity. These apostates fall away from key biblical doctrines into heretical teachings. These apostates claim that those are the real doctrines, and it oftentimes leads to complete renunciation of the Christian faith. They often turn to other religions, and that results in a complete rejection of Jesus Christ. The reason I think a lot of commentators believe this is what he's talking about is John has already talked about apostates earlier in his letter in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out." So obviously the believers whom John was writing to had direct experience with apostates. And in this passage, he's telling them that praying for their restoration will be fruitless because God has already made the final decision of their futures. John did not necessarily forbid prayer for such people because it is impossible for us to truly know who a true apostate is. But he is stating that if they are never restored, if they cannot be restored, then God will not answer their prayers. So then the other possibility that I found was that John is referring to a believer instead of a non-believer. And this could be when a Christian sin is so serious and they are unrepentant for that sin, so God takes the life of the one committing it. The sin is not necessarily one particular sin, but any sin that the Lord determines is serious enough to warrant such a severe punishment. Now, I know that this was confusing for me to study, so I included a handout for everybody by Dr. Jack Hughes, and he explains it really, really well and gives several points on it. And so I gave that for all of you to look on because he goes into in-depth even more than I do on it. So, in either way, John doesn't specify which sin leads to death. But his point is that prayer for those committing a sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that is being prayed for. John does, however, encourage us to pray and ask for God to forgive those who are committing sins that do not lead to death. You would know that a person is not committing or is committing a sin not leading to death because you would see true repentance in their life. As we know, all sins lead to death if there's no salvation in their lives through Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 6:23. And John reminds us that all unrighteousness is sin, and every sin is a violation of God's law and is offensive to him. So all sins need to be confessed, turned from, and put to death. And thankfully, as believers, we have victory over sin, which is our third assurance as Christians. Verse 18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And I think in the version I read out of my Bible, it said, "We know that no one who is born of God keeps sinning," which makes a little bit more sense. So in this verse, John is reiterating a very important fundamental truth for believers, that no one who has been transformed by a new birth will continue living in an unbroken pattern of sin. John is not saying here that we will not sin. He addresses that earlier in his epistle, if we remember. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says again in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So if we are born of God, we will sin, but we cannot live in a pattern of sin. So first of all, we cannot have a pattern of sin because sin cannot coexist with God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And we just discussed last week in chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So as followers of Christ, we should love God's law because we love God. An unbeliever rejects God's law, and they don't care what God thinks about their sin. As a believer, we will still sin, but we will mourn our sins. We will repent of our sins. So then secondly, we'll not live in a pattern of sin because as redeemed people, sin goes against the work of Christ. Christ appeared in order to take away sins, as it says in John 1, verse 29. Christ's work and death on the cross would essentially be useless if a saved person could continue in a pattern of sin. And again, because as believers, we believe in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, and we live to obey him. We would desire to live as he lived, and we do not desire to continue living in a lifestyle of sin. And finally, as believers, we will not live in a pattern of sin because sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us at the time of our salvation, a new life is implanted in us from a seed that is unfailing and permanent. It is imperishable, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. A true believer cannot continue in sin when he or she is born of the Spirit of God. So as believers, we have victory over sin. The old pattern of our lives is gone. Obviously, we still sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. And we can never fall back into that old way of life because, as John says, "He who was born of God keeps him." John is giving yet another confirmation of our salvation. Jesus, as our good shepherd, protects his flock so that the evil one cannot touch us. This term "touch" means to lay hold of or fasten his grip on. We are no longer under Satan's control. We are children of God, not children of the devil. Now, this does not mean that Satan cannot tempt us. If we remember in James, temptation does not come from God. Just as God allowed Peter and Job to be tempted and harassed by Satan, we too can be tempted. But Satan can never reclaim us. And just as Jesus prayed for Peter to be strengthened when he was tempted, Jesus will not fail to keep hold of us. Jesus is our advocate and intercessor. John goes on to say, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Here is another "we know" statement. We know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Despite all of the different religions, political affiliations, cultural differences around the world, there are only two realms. This is our fourth assurance that we belong to God. The whole world belongs to Satan. We belong to God. We were bought with a price, and God chose us to be his before the foundations of the world. But the rest of the world has been captured by the power of the evil one. If we remember back to chapter 2, John talked about that, and he said, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So this goes right along with the other assurances that we have. We have eternal life. We have confidence in talking with God. We have victory over sin. The world does not have any of these things. They do not have eternal life, but eternal death. They have no access to God through prayer, because as Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." They are children of the devil, and they belong to Satan. We are his beloved children whom God has given life. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And just as Michelle talked about last week with believing in the testimony of God, and there's no middle ground. You either believe it or you reject it. There's no middle ground here. James blatantly reminds us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We are not enemies of God. We can be certain that we belong to God. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we have answered prayer. We know we have victory over sin, and we know that we belong to God. And finally, we know that Christ is the true God. Our fifth and final assurance is that we know that Christ is the true God. John says in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." John is ending where he started, back in chapter 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John started this epistle by reminding the readers who Jesus Christ is. Jesus was not, as the Gnostics were claiming, a supernatural being who only appeared to be physical, or some regular human being whom Jesus Christ's spirit descended upon during his baptism and left his body before the crucifixion. John wanted to remind his brethren that Jesus was real and true and was manifested to give us a living example of God here on earth. And when John says, "We know that the Son of God has come," he's using the present tense of the verb hiko for the word come, which shows us that Jesus has come and is still present. Our faith is not based on some special, mystical, theoretical knowledge, but based on the tangible truth that God was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Of all the things we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know the true God. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is our final assurance. This is our eternal life. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now John uses the word true three times in verse 20. And back in his day and today, truth is muddled. Our world is filled with Satan's lies. Lies and promises of health and wealth everywhere we turn. Lies that turn our lives away from Christ. And if we remember, John was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And Ephesus was a place of pagan religion and idol worship. Bart just talked about this a few weeks ago on Easter, about Paul addressing the men in Ephesus about their idol worship in Acts 17. Now, this was before John wrote this epistle, but this worship and this pagan religion was still happening there. And because of this, John ends this epistle with, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." In verse 21, he didn't want them to get drawn away from the true God to some supposed God. And even though in our current American culture, most of us do not worship physical idols like little golden goddesses, but our hearts can easily put things above God. And all forms of idolatry must be destroyed within us. We live in a dark world filled with the works of Satan. It is filled with lies and uncertainties. John's letter and the rest of God's word are the only certainty and the only truth that we have today. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So when you feel those doubts creeping in or uncertainties surrounding you, turn to God's Word. Not to social media, not to your group chat, not to a podcast or the latest bestseller. The only truth you can count on is the glorious certainty based on divine revelation. While the world around us feels the weight of uncertainty, we must remember the things that we know to be true in God's Word. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we finish up 1 John this week and next week, I thank you so much for all of the assurances that you have given us in your Word. And I just ask that you help us to remember those assurances so that we can be certain of our salvation in you. Heavenly Father, I just ask as we finish up this study that we will never forget these assurances that we have, that you have given us to help us to discern what is true. I just ask that you will help us to continually live in love and obedience to you, that we will just come alongside each other and live with each other and help each other with these truths. I just thank you so much for sending your Son to save us, for giving us him as our advocate, and to just that he gives us strength and that he keeps hold of us. I just thank you so much for this gift of eternal life. And I just ask that you help us to remember that we get to enjoy that gift here on earth as well as in the future. I just thank you so much for this book, and I just thank you that it allows us to live a life full of joy that you have made complete in us. We love you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.